think of a few years back when Alexander Ovechkin got into the NHL and made a lot of headlines with his goal celebrations. And there was one in particular where he scored a goal and threw his stick down, and it was like he was praising the stick. It got showed over and over and over again as captain of the Washington Capitals became known as kind of an arrogant leader who thought he was something else. He led with his own power, so to speak. A lot different now. Then there's others. Forgive my hockey illustration, but last year the Leafs got this player, Patrick Marleau. If you're a Leafs fan, you know who he is. And when he scores, there's a smirk on his face. Rarely ever cheers, especially if it's not in the playoffs. You barely ever hear from him. But when any of the players are interviewed and they're asked about him, the amount of impact this quiet, humble guy has had on the dressing room has been huge for the personal life of these other players. He led by example, not by flaunting himself. Nehemiah didn't know this when he was sitting in Susa drinking before the king drank, eating. I'm sure his life wasn't as maybe glamorous as I've made it sound. But there would be a day coming up for him when he'd be figuring out how to build a wall. He would be dealing with an enemy that was great. He would be dealing with the struggle of the attacks or the threats. He'd be dealing with the task of inspiring people who were prone to become a bit discouraged. He would be set up. He would also be attacked from those who were within. He would have to have patience as those nobles who didn't want to lift a finger to the work sat by while everyone else slaved along the wall. He would have to show character when he found out that the nobles had taken the people's money, helped them mortgage their lands, and the Israelites had sold their own people to be slaves. There was a lot of character that this man needed. I don't know that he had any idea what God was developing him for, and I think sometimes if God told us ahead of time, we'd all say no. But there he was. And all of those things about Nehemiah's character that made him a great leader were true of him beforehand, and we spoke about that a bit this morning, that a leader is not someone or something you set out to be, but it's simply something you naturally become as you rise to the occasion of the circumstances in your life. That as you simply do what it is God is calling you to do, others around are inspired to be at their best. And this is true in so many areas in life where we look at leaders who've done a great job or we see people who are working and it makes us want to be better as well. But in the Christian life, it's even greater than that. Not only do we see others at their best and we're inspired to kind of follow along, but we see God at his best through people and then desire that we could be used in the same way. And so in the Christian life, it's so much deeper because God is saying, listen, Nehemiah, I don't need you to be anything more than what I'll make you in the time. I just need you to be willing. I need your heart to be broken. I need you to love my people and I need you to love me. I need you to be available. And everything else happened. And these last marks of a true leader are the ones that God used to inspire Israelites who had been willingly living in Jerusalem for 15 years, no doubt walking over the same rubble every day, living in some cases content with no wall, vulnerable. And in 15 years of life like that, somebody walks in and a couple of days later, everybody's swinging a hammer. It's incredible. If you go to, again, Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 11. First thing we're going to look at is one of the marks of a true leader, just going along with my illustration, is a humble one. There's nothing more frustrating than an arrogant person with power. You may have people following you, but you better figure out how to hold on to the power, because they're not following you because you're a good leader. They're following you because you have power. Sadly, in the church, we hear horror stories of what happens when people who desire power become a leader instead of people who desire following God become a leader. There's a very big difference. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "After I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by the way of the valley and inspected the wall, then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace.' I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. They said, 'Let's start rebuilding.' And their hands were strengthened to do this good work. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, 'What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' I gave them this reply, 'The God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building, but you have no share, right, or historical claim in Jerusalem.'" Just one more interesting thing of note when it comes to Sanballat and Tobiah. It's believed that Tobiah was the king's official or king's servant. Nehemiah, over and over again, willfully, historians say, removed the word king and replaced it with just servant or slave, almost taking a dig at Tobiah as he's just Sanballat's servant, just the guy who's following the ringleader. Nehemiah comes into the city for 3 days. He's got part of the military with him. He's got letters from the king. He's got authorization to be there. I love how he enters the city. And this is where I'm deriving a true leader is humble. He comes in quietly. He's got the authorization of the king to build. He's got the king's money. He's the king's cupbearer. I don't even know at what point he tells people, well, he tells them later on when he's explaining what's going on, but I don't even know if he comes in, "Hey, I'm Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. I've come from the king. I was living in the palace. We talk pretty much every day. And he's letting me build the wall." He comes in silently. Even though he's got this kind of entourage with him, it doesn't seem like he's come in as the great savior of Jerusalem, the one who's come to build the wall because his heart has been so burdened to do it. Someone who came in that way would be reticent to make a bunch of promises and claims they weren't ready to keep. What if he had come in and said, I'm here to rebuild the wall? And somebody put up their hand and said, have you seen it? No, but I'm sure we can do it. Oh, wait a second. You haven't even seen that. Do you even know what it looks like? You haven't seen a wall this wrecked. So he comes into town and he waits for 3 days. Some suggest there's a couple reasons he gets up at night. One, I think it's, again, the Lord's kind of put on his heart something, but he wants to kind of figure out and get a game plan first, and he's not trying to draw attention to himself. The other thing would be the idea that few people and at night, the enemies around who really didn't want them building a wall wouldn't have noticed that he was out. Although it seems that Sanballat and Tobiah already kind of knew something was up, that Nehemiah had come. He had to travel perhaps through their land to get there. Maybe they'd heard about it. But he gets up at night, and he's very specific. I didn't take very many people with me, just a few. I didn't pray it around the city so everyone could hear, well, what's going on? I took one animal, just one. And it seems like he slowly surveyed the wall. And he did it at night, which is even harder. He didn't even have a cell phone flashlight he could turn on. He somehow had to see. You know, Nehemiah had heard about the damage, but a good leader goes to see it for himself. Before he makes any judgment calls or before he draws a game plan, he walks through the rubble, smells the burning wood, sees it, and perhaps in those moments felt what it would have been like to live there all of those years. And perhaps there were moments of joy as he thought to himself, God, you're about to rebuild this mess. What's it going to look like later? He quietly goes through. Then he says this, no one knew why I was there. Not the rulers, not the Jews, not the priests, not the nobles, not anyone else that would do the work. Nobody knew why I was there. It seems as if he was really not interested in drawing a ton of attention to himself. God had put something on his heart. He wanted to go there, and he wanted to do it, and he wanted to do a good job. He wasn't concerned that everybody knew who he was. He wasn't wanting to be addressed as the cupbearer. In fact, before he tells him what the king says, he tells him what the good hand of his God has done. Instead of name-dropping the king, he first name-drops the King of Kings in his humility. He did not show up as a big shot there to save the day, but he quietly and humbly assessed the damage and he made a plan. Especially when things are wrong, and especially when we go through times of trials, one of the worst things that could ever happen sometimes is somebody from the outside walk in with a great idea. It's like, you haven't lived here, Nehemiah. You don't even know what it's like. Don't treat us like you know what's up and that you're here to save the day. We've been living in this thing. Do you not think we tried to build the wall once 15 years ago? Got shot down. We're not doing it again. Good luck. If he had walked in with arrogance, he would have been met by a people who were obstinate. You know, when I go to chapter 3, it's hard to find Nehemiah building the wall. He's there, but Nehemiah mentions everyone else building the wall, excluding himself. You don't find a reference to, and Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, built this part of the wall. When Nehemiah mentions who built the wall, he excludes himself, but he was clearly there. He was clearly building. We see that in a few different chapters where he says specifically that he's actually doing the work. But he does it humbly. Why? And one of the things sometimes we forget in the Christian life, and no matter what kind of position you have, or whether it's leading Sunday school, whether it's leading a church, whatever, sometimes we get this idea that we are better than those that we're serving. You're here more. You're doing more. And it starts to come into your mind, well, I'm more important or on a different level because look at all of this that I'm doing. What did Nehemiah tell Sanballat? This is God's land, and we, his servants, will build. See, because when you're working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God does not care what position you have. He gave it to you. And we're his servants. And last time I checked, God says a few times, I'm no respecter of persons. He doesn't care how important you are down here. If you are important in any way, he put you there. Nehemiah is just simply a servant doing God's work. That's how he sees himself, in humility. And because of his humility, which really stems from the beginning, I think these things are in order on purpose. You can't really be humble unless you care for the people first, and you can't really care for the people unless you're praying for the people, and you can't really look after them unless you have a plan, and you can't really lead them unless you're humble, and if you're not humble, you're not going to inspire them, and if you're not humble, you're not going to work. You're going to put them to work. And if you're not humble, you won't give God the glory. You'll take it on for yourself. But he comes, and the way he came really turns this whole situation into literally a night and day, 15 years of sitting around with no wall, and all of a sudden people are doing stuff. Now, I'd sometimes like to know, was there more to the speech, Nehemiah? How did you do it? How did you get people so enthusiastic about working? And that's the second thing, or really the seventh. A true leader inspires those around to be at their best. Nehemiah could not have built the wall with the people who weren't building already. They weren't doing anything. They weren't building a wall the day before, but the next day they would be. And unless he had them working, he had nothing. He wasn't going to be able to do that on his own. 52 days to rebuild a wall and gates. You're not doing that as a one-man job. I don't care who you are or what equipment you have. I don't even think you could do that today with all of the tools that we have. He needed them. God also wanted others involved in his work. But he needs somebody to stir them up to be inspired as well. God worked in the lives of not just Nehemiah here. He was doing something in everybody's heart. But they needed to know it. Nehemiah exhibits some leadership qualities that some of us, I think all of us at times, would have a hard time with. He goes and he assesses the city, and in the morning, it seems like he calls a little bit of a meeting. In verse 17, it said, "So I said to them, you see the trouble we are in." Simple phrase. This is perhaps the second time Nehemiah is going to use the word "we." He just got into town. A lot of us, if we saw the mess that city was, we probably would have said, "Well, you guys, you are in a mess. I am here to help." That's not what he said. It's almost like he sat down calmly, looked at them, and said, You see the mess we're in. It's not a question, by the way, it's a statement. And it doesn't seem like anyone's arguing. And he says, Jerusalem lies in ruins. And you've got to think, as those perhaps who had been kind of complacent and sitting there for years, said, yeah, it is. It ought to break our heart. You know, in the church, in our families, in the world, there is a lot of brokenness. Sometimes we go through it as a church family. Sometimes it's just the plain wickedness of the world that we live in. Sometimes it's the hard things our families go through. And to know that there's people that are there that want to work with us to rebuild, one of the most inspiring things. He says, you see the predicament. Jerusalem lies in ruins. The gates have been burned. And what comes next? I want to stop again and pretend that Nehemiah is somebody else. Some of us perhaps would be tempted to be like, what have you been up to for the last 15 years? What's been going, like, why are you walking over a pile of rubble to get to work in the morning? Why are you kicking burnt logs out of the way so you can go to work or go to the market? Like, are you guys nuts? Haven't you seen anything? Have you not been maybe 1 year out of 15 inspired to get up and do something about this mess? Don't you know this is the city of God? And he would have been right. It was a mess. It was a disgrace. But he didn't go to them and cast blame, maybe rightfully so, on everything they were doing wrong. Jesus is the same, is he not? He comes to earth in humility. He puts up with the disciples who sometimes, like, you have to wonder, when a mom's coming to you saying, hey, can my sons be the greatest in your kingdom? You wash their feet and then they argue about who's going to be the greatest again. Judas kissing his face. Peter denying him 3 times. Over and over again, as the disciples didn't get it or disappointed their Savior, you have this masterful leader who, even though he had every right to come down as hard as he possibly could on these unfaithful and sometimes ignorant disciples, he leads them with an amazing amount of patience and love that we have no idea of, because we have never been so great and led a people so small. Nehemiah says, not what are you doing, but he just says, come, let's build the walls so that we will no longer be a disgrace. That's a wonderful thing about the Christian life. Whether it's the family, your life, or the church, ruins don't have to be ruins all of the time. They can be rebuilt. They can be remade. Jerusalem was not what it was. I think it's back in Ezra when the temple's built. There's young people crying because of the beauty of it, and there's older people crying because it's not what it was. But that's life. But God is able to take ruins and make them into something useful again. That's the beauty of the Christian life. It's the beauty of the power of God. So Nehemiah says, listen, let's rise up and build this thing so that we are no longer a disgrace. And I told them how the gracious hand of God had been on me. You got to think, Some of those Israelites, maybe they just weren't building because they'd given up. But what hope it must have been for them to realize that the good hand of God was working for the benefit of that city again. Ever since those days where the city had been just beat up and people have been exiled and taken out, it must have thought that God will never ever again restore this place to the way it was. And what joy it must have been to the hearts of these people, what hope it must have given them to know the God of heaven still remembers Jerusalem and he still wants to do something here despite the fact that the nation of Israel had blown it so many times. He was willing to rebuild it. And not only that, God was for them, and if God is for them, who could be against them? Then he says, and this is what the king says. Because if you go back into Ezra, it was the word of the king that stopped the building before. It was the enemy saying, listen, you guys keep building this, we're telling the king's going to shut this down. If you look into history, one of the amazing things about Artaxerxes is he became a very multicultural king. Others weren't. But when Artaxerxes came in and he realized there was people of all sorts of nations and that the Persian Empire was so vast, he encouraged people to go back to their religious roots. And it's documented that that's the kind of king that he was. He was the right king for the right time. The kings before did not want Jerusalem, rebuilt, but Artaxerxes was okay with it. He encouraged it. He funded it. Isn't that great? The Babylonians spent their money to destroy the walls, and God took their money to build it. That's the providence of God. He used their own money to build it back up. Now that Nebuchadnezzar is gone, he owes me a few bricks. And he's going to pay for it. And he did. Artaxerxes was very favorable to the nation of Israel. So then they said, let's start building. To which Nehemiah, I'm sure, replied, what a great idea. They were all in. They all replied that way. And it says they were strengthened, or their hands were strengthened to do this good work. There's a couple of things that are really important here. It's almost, the wording is like this. It's almost as if their hands before had no courage. They were weak. They weren't inspired to do the work. The thought of rebuilding the wall was discouraging to them. It was something that was out of reach. But this word strengthened brings the idea that courage was restored again to their hands. It wasn't as if God had supernaturally put muscles back into their arms and they were able to swing a hammer again. But God was able to take the muscles that were there before, the brain that was uninspired to do the work, and put within God's people the courage and the inspiration to swing the hammer and to do the work and to get it done. Those are amazing times, aren't they, when you can clearly see God is doing something here and he's just inspired us all to do it. I think of camp as one of those times. You leave camp and you're like, man, Lord, can't life be like camp all the time? People getting saved every other day and you're kind of in it all the time. Everybody's excited. That's what it was like. They were just all in. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't have struggles after this. The rest of this book is going to deal with some of those along the way. But they were ready to go. And here's the thing. Not only did they take courage. I like how the Bible says this. To do this good work. The day before, perhaps, they didn't see this work as worth doing. But the leadership of Nehemiah that inspired them to be their best says that that word good means valuable or has a worth to it. They took courage because they saw the worth of the work in a way they hadn't seen before. I don't know what position you have, whether it's just mom of some kids, and I don't mean just when I say that, whether it's teaching a class of rowdy Sunday school kids or leading people, being a mom or dad. One of the greatest things we can do as leaders in the different areas we are is to inspire other people to see the value in working for God. That work was there the whole time. Now, you could argue that was the time God wanted it built, and I would have to agree with you, but God always has work to be done. There's always rubble sitting around. There's always walls that need to be built. Always. And what God wants us to do in the middle of doing the work ourselves is inspiring others to see the value in the work God has to be done. It's hard, isn't it? We don't always see the fruit here. In fact, I remember reading a biography of one of the first brethren missionaries. I forget his name, and I'll probably get half the story wrong. If you own the book and know the person, I'm sorry. But he walked to Iran to be a missionary with his wife and two sons. And his wife passed away along the way. For 6 to 8 years, I believe it was, he preached. And he wound up leaving with his two sons. No soul saved, no fruit. Until years later, his sons went back, and the doors he'd kind of pushed halfway open, opened all the way, and they had fruit. I wonder how many of us would be willing to sign up for that. To not be the one to see the benefit of the work here. It's one of the hardest things about Christian work is we don't always get, you know, God patting us on the back as we left a really hard thing, or we don't always see hundreds of souls saved. We don't always see the impact of what it is that we're doing. We don't always know the blessing of being at the bedside of someone who's sick. But I'm sure a great deal here know the work that goes along with all of those things, and sometimes it's very hard. But it's worth it. It's a worthy work. And we're to inspire others to see that as well. It's funny. Chapter 3 is a really neat chapter. It seems boring because it's just listing off a bunch of people, but you've got goldsmiths, you've got farmers, you've got silversmiths. You have a section that a leader and his daughters were building the wall. God saw to it that the women helping were mentioned there. All of these people, and as I flip through, I don't see construction workers anywhere. It's all people who didn't belong, and they're all doing it. Nehemiah inspired these people with his zeal to be at their best. And I wonder, as sometimes we get caught up in the heavy load of the Christian life, would people look at us and just feed off of our enthusiasm to keep serving God? Would people look at the work that I'm doing and say, man, Ben's excited. That must be worth it. I want to do that too. Or I want to be as involved as I can. Or I want to be more committed. Sometimes I think we do a poor job of seeming excited. Sometimes I think we just aren't. We need to be. Two last things. Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah is kind of in the middle of grilling the leaders for their misuse of money and their taking advantage of the people. But he's basically saying, hey, instead of eating all the food I could have and spending all the money I could have as a governor, mortgaging the people's lands, I did something else with my time. And I'm sure he didn't say it that cynically, but he says, instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all of my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. In verse 23 of chapter 4, he says, "And I and my brothers, my servants, and the men of the guard with me never took off our clothes. Each carried his weapon, even when washing." You know, we think of Nehemiah as almost some guy sitting up in the tower telling everyone where to build. And I'm sure there was a great deal of that. He couldn't have been at the wall all of the time. Somebody has to kind of be in charge. But he was in the work. And we learn from him that a real leader, a mark of a true leader, is they have dirt on their hands. You're not going to inspire anybody to do something that you won't do yourself. And so if we're going to inspire people to be in God's work, then we must inspire them by being in it too. The nobles, God records, they would not even lift a finger to the work. God saw that. God still sees that today. Last, and I'll kind of rifle through these, a true leader, especially in the Christian sense of the word, gives all the glory to God. Verse 10, chapter 1, says, "They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, be attentive to the prayer of your servant." Verse 2:4 says, Then the king asked me, "What is your request?" So I prayed to the God of the heavens. Verse 2:8, he says, "And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple fortress, the wall, the city wall, and the home where I will live. The king granted my request because we were great friends." No, the king granted my request, for the gracious hand of God was on me. 2:12, he says, "I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem." 2:18, it says, "I told them how the gracious hand of God had been on me and what the king had said to me." In verse 2:20, he says this, "The God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building." True leadership ascribes the glory to God. Because it's God's church, we sing that hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." God is not interested in doing great things so that we can take the credit, but he is interested in doing great things so that we give him the glory he deserves. And as we lead in different areas, may we always be humble, inspire those around us, have dirt in our fingernails because we've been working too, and be sure that everyone knows the only reason anything good is happening here is because the good hand of the great awe-inspiring God is doing something here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had tonight of looking at your word. Lord, I pray that you would inspire us to be everything you want us to be. That we would be humble. That we would be enthusiastic. That people would see in our own life an excitement to serve you and to be involved in your work. We just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be busy in it, that we wouldn't be spiritual foremen telling everyone else what to do but doing nothing on our own. And Lord, we pray that in everything we do, that we would get none of the glory, but you would get it all. But Lord, we just ask that you would work here and in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.